Loving God, as we're gathered, may we each receive the message that you have intended for us this morning, through me or if needs be, despite me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be a blessing to those who hear them. Amen. So that's quite a reading. Sometimes as a preacher, you look at the lectionary and think, oh yeah, great. I've wanted to preach on this text for ages. And sometimes you look at this and think, oh, great, I've dodged this text for ages. I think because it's the sort of text that makes us stop and think about how we use and engage with the Bible. For me and for a lot of people in my life, this is the sort of text that was heavily weaponized against us, particularly as young adults, when your identity is forming. Anything that one does that contradicts with the church, there are certain texts that you start to realize you'll only hear when you've done something wrong. Certain parables, the phrase, lean on the Lord and look not to your own understanding, which is a beautiful part of Proverbs, but is heavily used against teenagers who ask questions. It can really mess with your understanding of scripture and your understanding of Jesus. And I think in some ways, to understand how that's happened, we need to go back and look at how over centuries, Christianity has turned from a sect of Judaism following social teachings of a progressive rabbi to a force of power in the world and a force of colonialism that has become in many ways a manipulative force designed to maintain a social order and not to overthrow it. Because I think we're so familiar with these texts and stories that the threat they contain for the social order of first century Judea isn't even really implicit in our reading anymore. It's almost entirely vanished. But it was deeply, deeply threatening because it implies a social order that is exactly opposite to the one that the Romans intended. Now, this part of the gospel, Jesus is in Galilee, which was lightly occupied by the Romans in the sense that Herod was a client king. If you ever had to read about Roman Britain at school, there's a lot of parallels with people like Verica down in Kent. They get to keep their kingdom, or more famously, actually, Boudicca's husband, Prasutagus. As long as he was alive, he could keep his power. When he died and the Romans came in and thought, great, this is our opportunity to take it, it didn't go well for them. Boudicca was quite some woman to mess with. But Herod Antipas in Galilee has a similar kind of role as Prasutagus in the Iceni area of eastern Britain, in that he and his father, the last Herod, the one who was around when Jesus was born, their dynasty was allowed to carry on as long as they continued to pay both service and literal tithes to the Romans. Over in Judea, and this is why it gets important when Jesus crosses to Jerusalem, you have Pilate, who is the governor. Now, for the Romans, these things are really important. They don't really register with us because leader, governor, king all kind of sound like the same thing. But each of them pays service to the emperor, and the emperor pays service to the gods, plural, the Roman gods. So the whole society is ordered around that. The emperor is the voice of the gods, the governor or the client king is the voice of the emperor, the soldiers are the bidding of the emperor. If you were a citizen, you were protected from certain forms of arbitrary punishment, crucifixion among them, and that becomes very important in St. Paul's life later on. And if you were in a client kingdom, your religious leaders also, even if they were Jewish and not part of the pagan religion, owed allegiance up that same ladder. So everywhere you look, the social order is designed with the emperor and the gods, and in some periods, the emperor as a god, depends on the emperor, at the top. There is no social net, and everything, including what people are allowed to wear in certain public spaces, is governed by that order. So you'd look around and immediately know who's on your level. Who are your people? Who are not your people? And we know that's important to Jesus because he's constantly being ticked off for going to people who are not his people, whether they're Samaritan or disabled or dead. Touching dead people was also taboo. He's trying to reconstruct a society based on social good that is currently constructed on power. Most people wouldn't know the face or even the name of the emperor. You probably aren't trading in coins. As exciting as they are for archaeologists, they weren't readily used by most people. If you needed something that your neighbor had, you would trade for something that you had. But it didn't matter, because the whole social structure depended on you knowing about the existence of and having the fear of what they can do. So if you go to Colchester, capital of Roman Britain, sorry, London, or Jerusalem, and you go into the forum and look around the market, you can immediately see, you know, senator, slave. It's really obvious. So when Jesus says, here's a field, the seeds in it are sowed evenly on level ground, and until they start to mature, they all look the same. That is deeply intimidating for the Roman authorities. That is saying this is an order where everybody stands alongside each other until their works start to show who they are. Not their birth, not their status, not whether the governor considers them worthy of citizenship, their works and their attitude to each other. As Paul would later interpret this message, it points to an idealized society where you can't stand at the forum and tell Judean from Greek, senator from slave, even emperor from gladiator. For a person living in Galilee under Herod Antipas, this is astonishing. The closest I could think of when I was trying to work it out, partly because I suspect my own imagination is quite limited, is when people start talking about the idea of abolishing salaries and putting in a universal basic income, and the way that we react to that in our society. If there was no hierarchy at work, no hierarchy of income, everybody had the same standard of living, our instant response is, well, that's completely impossible. It couldn't possibly work. And anyway, didn't they try it in Russia and it all went horribly wrong? No, we can't possibly do that. That level of instinctive reaction and threat is what Jesus is tapping into. That's what he's saying. He's effectively saying this society that you based your entire life on needs to be, excuse me, totally, totally overturned. Of course, we know, and Jesus knew, that that is an idealized image, that there is always in a human society going to be status and differentiation, and we will always be human. But he's drawing on this idea that comes from Psalm 139 that doesn't say, if let's assume for now that this psalm was written by David, it doesn't say, God, you search me and know me because I'm a king. There's no need for it. What it says is, as a human, God knows me. As a person who was born of another person, God knows me. And that's enough. A person is not, in the kingdom of God, a placeholder in a social order. A person is not there to serve the interests of another person, except in the sense that everyone should be equally serving everybody else. The idea that Jesus would say to people of standing in a community, you must become like a servant, was, I think, probably even quite distressing. After all, it has to be quite some message for you to be hauled away from praying with your friends and publicly crucified. That doesn't happen just because you go around saying maybe be a bit nicer to each other. The other thing that Psalm 139 and today's gospel draw together is the idea that there are enemies in the world putting pressure on God's people. I expanded the reading today, which wasn't the whole of Psalm 139, because this section is often cut. But it feels important to keep the original text and avoid taking the comfortable bits out of context. I wish you would kill the wicked, God, that the bloodthirsty people would leave me alone. People who speak of you maliciously and raise themselves up for evil, because don't I hate those who hate you, God? Don't I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them as my enemies. Because it's in scripture, you hear people say this uncritically as a statement that needs to be heard. God has enemies. It is our job to hate them. But the Psalms are also a record of human weakness. And as I was reflecting on this and on the parable this week, I wondered if this section maybe reflects the psalmist having a moment of weakness, where in saying, I understand I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I get it. I really do. But those people? Really? It's very human. And when sections like that from the Psalms are taken out of context to create war and tension, I worry that we miss the fact that all of this word of God came through humans. And similarly, at the end of the gospel, the Greek text doesn't differentiate between what we call a definite article and an indefinite article, so a worker of evil and the devil. But most modern translations choose to say the devil when Jesus expands. Who's the enemy who sowed the seed? Oh, that was the devil. Because in some sense, the devil is an invention of later, early medieval Christianity from the revelation of St. John onwards. There is debate about this. This is where I come down on, the side I come down on. And I think it comes from major change in the experience of Christianity, which started when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And people were asking themselves, why was the temple destroyed? Because scripture says the first temple was destroyed because Israel was disobedient. So what did we do wrong this time? And Jews who were Christian, which at this point was neither all Christians and certainly not all Jews, turned round and said, well, we think our answer is that we Jews who embrace Christ are doing the right thing, but you Jews who do not, who are the majority, have clearly brought the Romans down on top of the temple. From there, Christianity goes from being oppressed under some emperors to tolerated under others, partly to do with the behaviours of individual Christians, we won't go into it, until Constantine one day thinks, I could use this. I'm sorry, Constantine has a vision of God and there's no cynicism involved. I think both are true, honestly. I think one can be have a sincere belief and change of heart and still remain functionally a Roman emperor and see God and not be able to let go of power because Constantine is human. And when the Roman Empire took on the mantle of Christianity, the gospel is flipped. Because all of the gospel is empire is hurting us. Empire crucified God. So what happens when the empire says, oh, that God, yeah, we quite like him. What happens is that parts of the gospel that are predicated on human order and human goods being inverted start to be suppressed or re-explained or incorporated into a new model because they don't make sense anymore. And if you're a Christian leader who gets land and power from being in a leadership position, it will make sense to you to make sure that when people hear texts like this, they hear, oh, this is about Satan doing bad things, and if you follow Satan, you're going to hell. By the way, following Satan means not doing what I say. That's really powerful. So in the medieval world, the idea of the devil started to take hold, and if you go to churches that were not whitewashed in the later reformations across Europe, you'll find that a lot of the church walls are painted with infernal scenes, with scenes of hell and the devil, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, with being thrown into the outer darkness and burned. Because if you can't understand the Bible as it's read to you in Latin from the front, you certainly can't go away and hear it or read it in your own language. You're dependent on the images. The image becomes the Bible. So the gospel is reduced to these short verses that are not really very much of the whole gospel about people being cast into outer darkness. And then when preaching is introduced in the Reformation, even though people are now hearing the Bible in their own language and some people are able to read it, the introduction of preaching ensures that you can hear from the front, oh, but don't worry, the devil's still real and you're still going to hell if you do something wrong from the way that I said it. So I'm not sure Jesus meant the single supernatural entity that we call the devil or the idea of hell when he says at the end, there is bad in the world and there are consequences for doing bad. Instead, he spends a lot of time in the Gospels warning his followers against causing each other to stumble. And what I've seen, certainly in the lives of the young people I work with and the people I've come to know in my adult life, is that one of the things that most causes people to stumble is fear. If you make people afraid of God and give them no sense of the love of God, that drives people away from Christ. When you take in mind that this parable also follows directly from the other farming parable about seeds, where a farmer scatters only good seed, but some of the land isn't good, or sometimes some of it is in the path of a very hungry bird, I think the context starts to shift a little. And we start to realize that social context matters. Were you good seed planted in good soil in the field with no weeds? Or were you on the border of the fields with weeds and the fields without? Did you have to suffer the indignity of going through a bird before you could be replanted and grow somewhere where maybe you never expected to be? Because whether or not we thrive is not a measure of our personal wealth. It's not a measure of personal value, or resilience or faith. And here the plant analogy falls down, because the thing that we can do that plants cannot is move and support others to move. We can move people who society calls weeds to a place where they are seen as valuable. We can create space and community for one another. If the forces represented by the weeds are harming society, we can move collectively to somewhere where they are not. As Paul says, human suffering is an important part of life. But human solidarity is what the gospel teaches us, supporting each other to endure it and find hope, and to resist the easy temptation to look out over groups of people, and just as the Romans named them instantly as slaves or senators, the temptation is to look at people and call them wheat or weeds. And the destructive power of this kind of binary thinking has been represented for me this week by some really dangerous and troubling anti-transgender rules and guidance that have been sent to organisations, including the one I worked for, which effectively, without going into too much detail, presses people to either identify their entire history in order to be able to access a space, or to be accused of lying if they don't, or, and this is what I see most often, to hide themselves away for fear of being challenged. A class of people who've existed in our society for as long as we've had society are being asked to make themselves small, uncomfortable, or hidden for the sake of people who don't understand them. That's what happens when we try to divide society into good wheat and bad weeds based on bad readings of texts like this. It leads to violence against refugees and migrants because wheat is born here, but the weeds were sown by the other. Christ was seen by the Roman authorities as a disruptive weed in the middle of their nice, ordered society of wheat. They didn't value human life, the Romans. Particularly, they didn't value human life that didn't sit at the top of their hierarchy. Emperors aside, they were fairly disposable. They felt completely within their rights to take a person who was not a citizen out of a garden and execute him on a cross with no trial. Although there was a dialogue with Pilate, the idea of criminal trials is very modern. And just leave him there and be done with it and expect that nothing else would happen. But Jesus already said that the harm you do to the least of the people in society, you do to God. And the people who had ears to hear and had heard understood that it was not their role to see themselves as better than Jesus because they'd survived and not been executed. It wasn't their job to see them as better than the people that eventually they would come to sit alongside in house churches like the one in Rome because they were born Jewish or because they had money or because they dyed the purple cloth for senators. We can't stand around and say, it's all right, I'm wheat in a wheat field, I'll be fine. We have to look for the injustice being done to the most vulnerable in society, because that is what Christ did. Christ lifted up the voices of people who were oppressed by empire. He literally suffered and died alongside them. We are called to go and do likewise in whatever small way we can, day by day. Amen.